Morning, everyone. Yes, what an awesome God. We do have a few announcements today. The roster is out in the foyer, so check that out. I think there are some gaps there, but just check that it works for you. Also, Sunday, that's going to be a Christmas Eve. We will have just a normal service, normal time. We're going to just move from Romans a little bit, make it more Christmas themed, but looking forward to that. And also Christmas Day, we have a 9 a.m. service. That's a family service, 9 a.m. here. And that's a shortened service where everyone is in the same room, so all the kids are in. And it's just a blessed time to praise our Lord, to remember Jesus and proclaim him, and to remember just the wonder that he has brought into the world, into our lives, and really to celebrate our awesome God and his coming. And awesome time. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for choosing to call us and to come to us and to indwell us, that you are here in our midst. As we praise you, as we draw near to you, Lord, I pray you would give us humble hearts and minds that are fixed upon you, eyes that are not looking to the distractions in this world, but just being still, knowing you are God, hearing you speak. May you teach each one of us, Lord. May we be receptive to your wisdom and praise and worship you for your awesomeness. We just ask that you be glorified. Fill us with your spirit as we read your word together in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 3 is where we will be today. In putting the message together, I was thinking, I suspect we all have a degree of sympathy for those who fail. It's like if one person fails an exam or a class, we can chalk it up to the student not understanding the information, inadequate study, maybe their assessments weren't turned in on time, or they just struggle with exams. We can go, okay, this can happen. But if every single student was to fail a class, we suddenly shift the blame to the professor or the teacher. We're like, if no one can grasp the key concepts, if no one can have a passing mark, we feel a bit justified to critique how the class is structured or how students are being evaluated. Like if no one's learning, it seems like the teacher is failing a main objective. To teach, to give understanding, right? So we all have a little bit of sympathy for those who fail. We know what it's like to fail. We have not even measured up to our own expectations at times. We have gone into an exam thinking that we understood it, and then our mark showed that we obviously missed something. And we say, nobody's perfect. We'll say that to remind ourselves of that truth, that we shouldn't hold people to an impossible standard, but also an encouragement to others who have made mistakes. Like, you know what? You're like everybody else. You're not perfect. But God is. He is perfect. He is righteous. And sometimes we look at the laws made by humans and we can find fault with them. We say, that's not a good law. It's not achieving the ends we want. But God and his laws, he is perfect and unchanging. We've all failed to keep his law. But the problem isn't God's law. The purpose of the law is to show we are flawed, that we are sinful, that we are a problem. Our sin is a problem. And this can cause some to resent God or hate God or blame God, criticize God. But God in his grace and his wisdom, he's made a way of forgiveness and salvation through Jesus. And in the first three chapters of Romans, Paul is just very carefully cutting off every escape route of the self-righteous. He's showing that everyone is under sin. We are all sinners, Jew and Gentile. And we have this universal problem that our best efforts and our sacrifices cannot atone for. And so it's to our advantage that God would show us this truth, because then we will seek and respond to a Savior. So Romans 3, starting in verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. The Jews are God's chosen people. At the end of Romans 2, he concludes by saying that God's people, they're not identified by their physical circumcision, but the spiritual circumcision of the heart, how they are on the inside. That's really what makes God, that's what identifies God's people. That they're not looking for praise from men, but they have their praise from God. The one whom God praises, those are his people. And people could ask, well, what's the point or what's the benefit of being circumcised then? What's the point of keeping the law of Moses? Now, personally, I agree with that. Like, why would you subject yourself to a painful surgical procedure for yourself or your child unless you knew there was some benefit, right? And so he says, well, to that answer that question, yes, they profit in many ways because they have the oracles of God. They have the sayings of God. The Jews treasured the word of God because it showed us all who he is, what he's done, his commands, and the sure blessings of obedience. There's so much to benefit from knowing God. And Paul goes further in Romans 9:4 about their privilege. He says, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So there were many benefits for God calling his people and them responding to him, having his law, walking in his ways. And Jesus later said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. They knew a God who could save them, who would hear them, who was with them wherever they went. So from the inception of Israel, they knew God dwelt among them. He guided them with his word and delivered them. Now, God gave them the law of Moses on the Mount Sinai, right? The tablets engraved with the finger of God. And he was not even down the mountain, and they had already broken the law. Then Moses throws down the stone tablets and literally breaks them. Now, just because they did not believe God or always trust God, it didn't mean that God was untrustworthy. God is good. God's word is righteous and true. Just because his people wandered and disobeyed, it didn't mean he was a lousy father. God's faithfulness was steadfast. Now, Paul alludes to Psalm 116:11 that reads, I said in my haste, all men are liars. It's more accurate to say that all people have lied than to say we have always spoken the honest truth, right? It's very easy to say that because you just tell one lie and you can't say I've always been honest. We've been deceitful. We've lied. We can speak the truth, but we have also spoken lies. But God doesn't lie. God only speaks the truth. His ways are perfect. David quotes the words of David. Excuse me, Paul quotes David's words in Psalm 51:4. He says, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So Paul alludes to those two verses here when he quotes. David admitted that he sinned by disobeying God's laws. He knew that God was justified with any decision he made concerning his punishment. Like, he humbled himself before God. He admitted he had been wrong. He wasn't like a smug criminal who feels like, you know, the police officer can't touch me. You're like, arrest me. But David's like extending his neck and saying, Lord, I deserve to be dead because of my sin. I deserve to be gone because you are just and holy and righteous, and I have sinned against you. So he owned it, and he was willing to accept any punishment that God deemed worthy because God is just. So there's a humility, a fear of God in David. God's not at fault when people refuse to believe him or disobey him. So that's a point that Paul makes. Moving on in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. So Paul is a bit of a devil's advocate here as he addresses some common responses to the gospel. He's kind of like a fisherman. I don't know if you guys do much fishing, but it's really important when you're fishing to know what you're after, to know the kind of fish, the bait they like, the structure, like they're going to be in the weeds, or they're going to be near the rocks, or I'm going to look for that log or a kelp patty. I want to find some evidence. I want to, because that's where the fish are going to be. So he's like, I know how people have responded to this. I know what you might be thinking right now because I've heard it before. And we used to go fishing off the jetty a lot. So it was a lot of large rocks in the Bay of San Diego, Mission Bay. And one thing you learn very quickly is as soon as a fish is hooked, it wants to go straight for the rocks. So you need to keep the rod tip up and you need to just, there's no time for playing with it. Like, oh, this is fun. I've got a fish on the line. If you just wait there, you're just enjoying that moment of I have hooked a fish. You're not going to bring that fish in because it's just going to dive in the rocks. It's going to saw it off and you won't be able to, you'll lose it. So it's like quickly reel it in. Reel it in quick. And so Paul, he's not going to allow foolish excuses or blaming God to release people from the hook that he has in them. So it's like, you are hooked. You are in sin. We are all under sin. And you can't pin the blame on God for your disobedience. You can't blame his laws that condemn you as being unjust or the way that he punishes sinners, like he's wrong. You're the one who's wrong. His word says so. So this question, it really accuses God of being unfair. Like, if God can use my sin to demonstrate his righteousness and be glorified, he's unjust to punish sinners. And he's like, certainly not. For instance, this would suggest that those who crucified Jesus out of envy, they ought to be commended rather than judged because it was through them, or God used them, to bring the gospel to the world. So he's like, no, God's going to hold them responsible for their sin, for their envy, for their murder. Do not put that on God because he's powerful enough to redeem your sinful actions into making life from death. Don't blame God for your sin. God's not going to pardon them because he's strong enough to make good come out of their evil. So Paul asks these questions from a worldly, earthly perspective. He says, I speak as a man. So he says, from a worldly vantage point, not from a spiritual one, but just like as someone in the world, uninitiated with the gospel, I'm asking these questions. And such would say God's unjust to punish or to inflict wrath if they don't believe that the punishment fits the crime. So there's people who would say, it's wrong that someone should go to hell for telling a lie. Like, one lie? That's worthy of death? Come on. Now, these are people who would make categories of lies to justify telling them. Like, oh, this lie doesn't hurt anyone. This lie's okay because it's for their benefit. Well, what does God have to say about that? That's really what matters. And they believe they're justified to stand in judgment of God and condemn him because he would punish someone for sin. But they don't realize that telling one lie is evidence that the whole mind, body, and soul is corrupted by sin. It's evidence of sin within us, that we are wholly corrupt. And that's why we express it in these various ways. So to use faulty logic that criticizes God for judging sinners as guilty or doing evil, because God can bring good out of it, that renders God incapable of judging anyone. And that's exactly how we'd love to have it. Never being under God's judgment. Never facing God's wrath. The Bible teaches that God is the judge of the world. That he justly inflicts wrath for sin. And the condemnation of sinners is just. We see this right from the beginning with Adam and Eve, right? Adam sins. He's like, well, Eve tricked me. You know, Eve told me to do it. I just followed her lead. And then Eve, what's up? Well, the serpent, he deceived me. Right? There's this blame shifting. And basically, Adam, he also says, the woman you gave me. I mean, that's like, God, you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have had a problem. But because you gave her to me, it's kind of your fault. But that's not how it works. He still was driven justly from the garden because of his sin. So we can blame God for what he does or what he doesn't do. Like, why didn't you step in, God? Why didn't you stop me? People who don't believe in God, they have no problem maligning him, Jews, Christians, for the problems in the world, when the problem is in us. And that's what God's law does. Verses 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So after Paul says the punishment of sinners is just, he says, are we Jews better than those Jews who were given the law? Are we better than those who are condemned? And he says, not at all. So the idolater, the heathen who does not know of God or follow God, the moralist, and the Jews, they're all under sin. Whether it's the law of Moses that condemns you or the moral authority of your conscience, we are all condemned. And then he launches into some quotations of scripture from the Psalms and the prophets to drive home the point that man's guilt is squarely upon God's word. Not your personal experience, not what you think or your opinions. It's because God has said so. So to people who were aware of what the Ten Commandments were, Paul brings forth 10 symptoms of sin from Scripture to convince the godless as well as the self-righteous of their sinfulness. So he's like, guys, you're not righteous like God. It's shown in your words and actions. And look at your life. It's without peace or rest, without the fear of God. So I'm just going to go through this list, and I'll try to slow down a little bit. If you're taking notes and you want to go, what are the 10 things? It's right there, but just the way I put them together. So there's number one, none righteous like God. To be righteous is to be holy. Adam, he was created innocent. He was not righteous like God is righteous. Number two, none understand God or his ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is high above us. We're prone to doubt him, to blame him, to criticize him. We don't understand him. The third one, none seek after God. We are prone to be self-centered, self-seeking, to assert ourselves, to exalt ourselves, rather than seeking God and submitting to him. Number four, all have turned aside. So God's the one we're to follow, and everyone has left following him. We've all gone our own way. We've followed others, like Adam did. He followed Eve's lead. Eve, she followed the advice of the serpent. Number five, they have become unprofitable or corrupt. Corrupt, that word is to be spoiled like milk. Good for nothing. I don't know what you do if you're going to pour your... So you're pouring milk into your cereal, and it has come to the chunky, smelly stage. Do you go, well, I'll just eat it. Like it's just a bowl of cereal. You chuck it. It's not good anymore. So it's like you have become unprofitable, corrupted. Number six, expressing sin with words filled with hate, deceit, cursing, and bitterness. So he's like, think about the things you say. See what it says about your heart. Number seven, they run to do evil. Not only do we turn from God, but we seek opportunity to do what God calls sin. We rush to do what God says. This is sin, and that's the very thing that we do. Eight, lives marked with destruction and misery. We just have a way of ruining things. I think about just the very simple illustration of we made an igloo at a youth camp once. Like, we spent hours building this igloo, and it was pretty cool. It's like, I lived in a place that didn't snow. We went to the snow. We built this great igloo. We had not been away from that igloo for 5 minutes. We were thinking, how's it going to look tomorrow? Well, we didn't get to see tomorrow because some other kids are like, let's break it. And they just came up and busted it down. It was gone. So it's like, we just destroy. We ruin. You look at what man has done in nature. Look at what's done in relationships and families. Like, we are destructive. Nine, do not know the way of peace. We don't experience wholeness alone. And it's like we write rest in peace on a tombstone because it's a fantasy that was not really experienced in life. Like, we're easily agitated, we're troubled, we're worried, we're afraid. There's no peace in our flesh. And last one, do not fear God. There's no fear of God in their eyes. People live as though God does not see them, does not hear them, will not judge them for their words and their actions, and imagine there will be no reckoning from God. No fear of God. We fear what other people may think of us, but we don't fear God. So all those who are born again by faith in Jesus, we read this list and we can see ourselves everywhere. Like, I look at it and go, whoa, okay. This is like looking at a photo. You're like, God's done an illustration where you look at it and go, wow, that looks a lot like me. That looks a lot like me without Jesus. And we can say, this is a good picture of our flesh even today. Even after coming to Christ, we see these tendencies and how we think. And I love that God can use a passage like this to be a light bulb moment for those who do not know God and also for those who do know him. It's kind of like, have you ever heard an audio recording of yourself and it doesn't sound like you? You're like, I sound like that? Well, to everyone else, yes, you do sound like that. But because you're speaking and you're hearing it at the same time, you're hearing yourself from inside your head as well as outside, you sound different. It's kind of like seeing that old picture of yourself to realize how much you've changed. Your style of dress has changed. Your hairstyle has changed. How your just the clothes that you would wear, you're like, I cannot believe I used to wear that. And I thought it was cool. I thought I was like, this is it. And you're like, glitter? Really? On your socks? Like, why would you do that? But it was so cool at the time. And those who look at this passage and you say, oh, I don't identify with this at all. Well, you're living in denial of what God says is true about you. This is mankind. This is us. We're looking at it. It's not pretty. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the timeless purpose of the law of Moses for us in the church, it's very important to grasp. The law exposes the guilt of all who have broken it. It gives us no mercy. It just says the truth, what is right. And it exists to stop our mouths from denying our wrongs or claiming we are righteous. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, it makes the whole world guilty before God. And by the law is the knowledge of sin. Knowing the law does not make you righteous. Just like knowing the rules don't mean that you follow them. Reading the law is like looking into a well-lit mirror. It tells you the honest truth about how you're looking right now. It shows every wrinkle. It highlights every blackhead. The chocolate that's in the corner of your mouth you didn't know was there. The greens that have lodged in your teeth. The wild hair that sprouted out of your nose seemingly overnight, waxy buildup in your ear. It would be nice, wouldn't it, if you could just take off your glasses and take 20 years off your life? You just look so young. Well, it's because you're not wearing your glasses. If you were wearing your glasses, you'd see how things actually look. Turning off the light. It does not change your appearance, even though no one can see you. That's how you look. Like it or not, when you stand before that mirror that's got all those lights built into it, and you're like, whoa, I am getting older, or whatever you're thinking. I am so beautiful. Whoa, I just could stare at this all day long. So law, it brings the knowledge of sin. Its purpose is to show us the ugly truth of our sinfulness, that we have taken God's name in vain, that we have dishonored our parents, we've committed adultery, we've stolen and lied. Now the word for knowledge here, it's epignosis, which we says is clear and exact knowledge. So it's very precise. It's like you have an intimate knowledge of what sin is. The law gives you that knowledge because it lays it out in black and white for you to read and go, whoa, okay, that's a sin. I had no idea. Of course, because you're a sinner. You didn't realize it. Now, a mirror, it cannot wash your face. You cannot cleanse yourself from the law. You look at it, it reveals the truth about you, but you can't use it to cleanse yourself. It's like you try to take that hand mirror and wash your face. How does that work? It doesn't. And so more than our actions, the law reveals sin in our character. That we are souls entirely corrupted by sin, not just by what we do, but by who we are apart from God. The law, it says, is incapable of justifying sinners in the eyes of God. And to be justified, that's to be declared righteous, to be saved, to meet God's perfect standard. And David knew, a man under the law, that no one could measure up to God's righteousness. He says in Psalm 143, 1 and 2, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." So David made no claim of being righteous before God. He was under the law. He knew he hadn't kept it. And that's why he said, "God, don't stand in judgment of me," because he knew on his own merit he was condemned. Sacrifices according to the law, that made no one righteous. It covered sin, but it didn't give righteousness to the sinner. The ironies, people who would be concerned about their appearance or how other people, what other people may think of them. Like, oh, I don't want to be seen as a front, like dressing frumpy or being a bad baker or a bad cook, a lazy worker, being seen as too young or too old for a role. But not to think about the implications of God's judgment for sin and like don't care about that. Like there's a lot of things we care about, and I'm sure everyone has various things they care about, but to not care about God's judgment, that is a huge oversight with eternal implications. Now, you could be righteous through the law. There was only one way, and that was to keep the law 100% perfectly all the time your whole life. That's how you can be righteous. Moses said this, and why don't you turn there? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. And it was maybe verses like this that made people think, like, if we try harder to keep the law, well, then we can be righteous. But Paul is shutting the door on that thought emphatically. He is slamming it shut and saying, no, you can't be righteous through the law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, "And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us, if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he had commanded us." So the law is good, the law is righteous, but it was impossible for sinners to keep. It just exposed them as being unrighteous. Later on in Deuteronomy, in chapter 9, God said, "Don't imagine it's because you are righteous that I'm giving you the land of Canaan. It's because of the wickedness of the people that are there that they're being driven out, not because of your righteousness." He says that in Deuteronomy 9:6. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. I saw a video the other day. It was very insightful about what being stiff-necked looks like. And it was sheep while they're eating. So these sheep are all grazing in this paddock, and there's a fence. And some visitors to the farm are like trying to call the sheep. They're like, how do we call the sheep? And the farmer's like this. And okay, so they tried. The sheep were stiff-necked. They just continued eating. They didn't even go, what's that? They didn't budge. They were just feeding, grazing, voraciously nibbling what was right in front of them, just staring at it. Then the farmer spoke, and they're like, huh? And you're like, wow, their necks are really flexible. They just look over, and then they just eyes on the farmer, and they just start trotting over. He didn't like your dog runs off and you're trying to bribe it with treats. You're like, hey, I've got this. And this will attract him every time. And the shepherd had nothing, just his voice. He just spoke to them and their necks just came right up. It's like, wow. Instead of being intent on feeding the flesh, instead of being focused at what they were looking at, suddenly they're not stiff-necked and they just look. And it's like, that's a picture of us, how we... It's like, don't be stiff-necked. Don't think that you are righteous. Don't think that you can measure up to my standard at all. But look to me. Follow me. The issue of being stiff-necked, it's not a Jewish phenomenon. We're like, yeah, the Hebrews that came out of Egypt, they were stiff-necked, weren't they? And we can point through all the times that they violated God's word, or they didn't listen to him or disobeyed. That's very easy to do. But let's do the hard thing and say, I'm stiff-necked too. That's also part of my life. If we deny that's the case, well, the law makes an indisputable rebuttal that reveals our unrighteousness. It says, yep, you too have gone this way, and you are determined to go that way in your flesh. Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We've heard of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation for all who believe. It was revealed. It was foreshadowed in the law and the prophets. Now, by God's grace, he's made a new and living way for us to come to God, to enter the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. So the righteousness of God, unavailable, unobtainable for sinners who failed to keep the law. It's really like one and done. One sin that's revealing your sinful heart and you're finished. You have no hope of righteousness. Now God has revealed righteousness to us and on us by faith in Jesus. So apart from the law, the law is now taken out of the way, and there is a new and living way to come to God, being made righteous through faith in Jesus. Justified freely by his grace, both Jew and Gentile. Those who are justified, those are those made righteous. And that's more than just forgiveness of sins or pardon, but it is the adding of God's righteousness. It's like we've gone beyond where Adam was, because Adam wasn't righteous. He was innocent, but he fell, and through him the world has also fallen. But we have been made now in Christ, adopted as children of God, beneficiaries of the kingdom of God. And I love 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So being in Christ through faith, we are now made righteous by God's grace. Now, verses 24 and 25, there's some important points. It talks about being justified freely by Christ's redemption and that Jesus was given as a propitiation. And these are some, you know, Bible words that people can be like, whoa, whoa, what is that? Or just not really understand what they mean. So we're going to talk about them briefly. So to redeem, the redemption price, it's the picture of paying the price of a slave from the market who is never to be sold as a slave again. So Wiest, he writes, the redemption price, the precious blood of Jesus, makes it possible for a righteous God to justify a believing sinner on the basis of justice satisfied. So because the justice has been satisfied through the death of Jesus Christ, who is righteous, the only one who ever kept the law perfectly, now he has provided a payment for us. So justice has been served. There was no underhanded deals. This is all legally paid with the required currency, the blood of a righteous man for mankind. So that's redemption. Propitiation, another important word. The only other time the Greek word is used in the New Testament is Hebrews 9:5, which is translated mercy seat. Strong defines the word as atoning sacrifice, atonement cover, place where sin is forgiven. Now, the imagery of the mercy seat, that takes us back to the temple and the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. In the Ark of the Covenant was the law, the Ten Commandments. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a mercy seat. And this mercy seat was the place where, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. It's like the law is here condemning them. The blood now is in between the law and the condemnation of it, which is death, and the people, and it made it a place of mercy. So now God could be merciful to them because justice was accomplished. So the blood came between the law and sinners. It removed sin with its guilt and penalty. So there was a removal of sin because of God's mercy. The law judged sinners, condemned them to death. The shed blood of the acceptable sacrifice brought mercy. So Jesus brought us mercy. And verse 25, it says, God for a long time passed over sins of people, knowing the price he would pay to redeem them, that the just payment for sin would be met. So it's like all the Old Testament saints, they were forgiven on credit because God knew the price that he was going to pay through Jesus. So it's not like they just got off easy saying, no, this was a payment for all time. This was a payment God knew he was going to do. So he was not condoning their sin. He was not saying, oh, this sin, oh, it's okay. No, he paid with the blood of Jesus to show that it was sin. It was awful and it brought death. And now he's bringing life, redemption, forgiveness, righteousness through faith. So the sacrifices of the old covenant, they were paid in full by Jesus. God's proven to be just and the justifier of everyone who has faith in Jesus. So praise the Lord for that. Finally, some good news, right? Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The way of salvation for the Jew and Gentile is the same by faith in Jesus. And because we're saved by faith in Jesus, who offered us salvation freely by the gospel, there's no room to boast as if we're righteous by the things we do or try to avoid. The Jews were not to boast that it was by their righteousness they went into Canaan. Christians, we ought not to boast in the pardon and forgiveness and adoption into the kingdom of God as if we're righteous in ourselves, as if we are holier than thou, because we've already read and accepted the fact that we are sinners. who need a Savior. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, "It is not your faith in Christ that saves you, though that be the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merit." Like, we've been made righteous in the eyes of a holy God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And the law of faith, it trumps the law of Moses, because we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And even in our faith, that's nothing to boast about, because God has given to everyone a measure of faith. So our justification, our redemption, the propitiation and mercy God's shown us, they're all gifts from God that we receive. And that should move us to praise him, to turn our eyes to him and just say, what a God. We don't have to stay focused on our faults and how awful we are and how sinful we've been. Turn your eyes to Jesus and recognize he forgives those who trust in him and repent of their sins. And so he says, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. Now, the relationship of the Jews with the law was to be changed. I see a similarity between a man leaving his father and mother to be joined as one flesh to his wife. A married man's to honor his parents even if he's not living with them, even when they are older or, they're living in different countries. And now that he has a wife, the man is supposed to love and serve his wife as a primary, that's a priority, right? And it doesn't mean he disowns his parents. It doesn't mean he doesn't return their calls or care about them or help them. His relationship with his parents, though, is going to change because of this new relationship. He now has a wife. And so his relationship changes with his parents. It cannot remain the same. And so Galatians 3, Paul compared the law as a tutor. He said, you were under a tutor for a while, the Jews, and the law led you by the hand to Jesus. It masterfully exposed your sin, your need to be justified by faith. So instead of being beholden to the law of Moses, he's like, the law led you by the hand to Jesus so that you would take his hand, so that you would receive his embrace. You're not to be holding on to the law as your righteousness anymore when Christ is your righteousness. You are righteous by faith in him. That's where your love should be, in Jesus. Yes, love the law. It is good. But your relationship with it changes because by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now you can help people understand their need for salvation and their sinfulness. It says in Galatians 3:24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that king or that prince that had that tutor who helped him all those years, did he go, oh, I don't talk about that anymore. I don't talk about that guy. He was a good tutor, a really good tutor, and he needed him. He would honor that tutor. But again, his relationship is different now that he's been led to Christ. It's like John the Baptist. He came to proclaim the way of salvation. Who is he proclaiming? Jesus. So if you're a disciple of John the Baptist and he's proclaiming Christ, the best disciples of John would have left John and been with Jesus and followed him instead, because he is the one that John was pointing to. Like, don't remain under the prophet when you've got the Savior, God in the flesh. Follow him, the one that he was pointing to all that time. So the law, the Old Testament, we don't throw that out. It's God's word. It is good. It reveals Christ to us. God didn't save us to keep the law, but to cling to Christ in faith, because our righteousness is in him. And we obey him now by the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who guides us to walk in love, not the letter of the law that condemns. Now, in a class, a student passes or fails largely on their own effort. Like, we've all woefully failed to keep the law of God perfectly. We are not righteous in ourselves. And I can speak for myself. This is something that I can say that, but it's good for everyone to individually own that truth. It's by faith in Jesus, not only are we purchased and we're freed from the penalty of sin and death we deserve, but we have now been justified freely by God's grace, by faith in Jesus, who is risen in glory and has given us righteousness in him. So there's been a way now made that we can receive God's mercy. We can be counted righteous by the payment that Jesus made with his shed blood. And rather than being Christians that boast in our good standing before God or impose rules on ourselves or others as a measure of righteousness, we ought to worship God. We ought to praise him. We ought to be filled with gratitude. And we show that through obedience to him, to what he is telling us. And to be praising him, to be thanking him, to be worshiping him, to say, Lord, I am yours. You bought me with a price, and now I'm part of your family, made righteous by your grace. How can I serve you today? What do you have for me to do? I don't want to be like a stiff-necked sheep that resists or ignores God's word. I mean, how awful is that? God is speaking. He's like, you're the sheep of my pasture, and you're just nibbling away. It's like when he speaks, it's like, huh? Aren't your needs met in him? Won't he lead you? We're like, oh, this grazing's really good right here. I like this little patch that I found. This little patch of grass, oh, it's perfect. But he's speaking now. How about looking to him? How about following him? Don't you believe that he has even more that he wants to show about himself and about things you can be doing to honor and glorify him? To follow him in joyful obedience? I think Psalm 95, 6 and 7a, it's really a good closing passage. It says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Our good shepherd, he stretched out his hands on a cross, and he was pierced for our iniquities, and he was bruised, and he died so we can live. And what a life we have of righteousness by faith in him. Let's praise him. Father, thank you for your word and your wisdom and for telling us the ugly truth about ourselves and our sin so that we might know you, so we might run to you, so we might cling to you in faith, choosing to obey and honor you, and that you help us to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would show us if there's any wicked way in us, if we have been stiff-necked and just focused on our own pursuits or our own desires and not looking to you, not responding to your voice, not even be able to pick out your voice. So I thank you for bringing conviction to my heart through this message. And I pray that you would draw us close to you by your grace. You would minister your love. You would give us a heart for those who are lost. And that we would not live as those who are lost. We would not feel like those who are lost because we are righteous in you. I thank you, Lord, for all that you've done, what you're doing, how you're teaching us, and how you gently lead us. And I pray that we would truly worship and bow down, kneeling before God our Maker as the sheep of your pasture. In Jesus' name, amen.